All right, so when I say the words Sin City, which is the title of our message today, it's likely that you immediately think Las Vegas. That's just it. And so that's the Las Vegas Strip that we have up there. At Las Vegas, unless you think I'm picking on them, they've purposely marketed themselves as a place where the rules of normal society do not apply. They purposely marketed themselves. We know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's the heart of the issue. But I don't want to pick on Vegas for this teaching because you don't find them in the New Testament. But Las Vegas, Nevada, it's by no means the first of its kind. It's not the first city. It may be the most technologically advanced. It may be the most bright as far as electricity goes. But there have been many such places throughout man's history. And today as we get into Acts chapter 18, we're going to see the sin city of the New Testament area. And it's a place called Corinth. Corinth was located in Greece. It was the seat of the Roman government for the province of Achaia. Now, what's interesting about Sin City, and as we begin to think about it, Sin City being Corinth in our message today, it had a population of somewhere between 80,000 to 100,000 people. So it was roughly the size of Midland. It was roughly the size of Odessa. It was that size of city. But it was a thriving commercial center because it controlled an important trade route between east and west, as well as between the mainland of Greece and the Peloponnesus, which was the isthmus. And so across this isthmus where Corinth was located, there were two seaports. But also what would happen is because people didn't want to go all around the Peloponnesus of Greece, I just like saying that word. It sounds really cool. Because you didn't want to go all the way down, what they would do is actually many times they would take their boats out of the water, put them on rollers, and roll them across this isthmus and then put it in on the other side. So it would save them a lot of time. Well, as they're there, well, we know wherever people gather, wherever people congregate, there's going to be things for sale. Now, it was a commercial port, but that wasn't really what it was most known for. It was most known for its immorality. That's what Corinth was known for. And this immorality stemmed from its paganism. It was a very pagan place. There was a lot of pagan temples there. At least 9 false gods were seriously worshipped there, as well as they worshipped the emperor of Rome there. Now, it had many pagan temples, but the pagan temple that was the most famous was the temple to Aphrodite, or we might know her as Venus, this goddess of love. And what would happen there is they actually had 1,000 female priestesses in this temple. And every night, these 1,000 female priestesses that were actually no more than ritual prostitutes would come down into the city. And of course, these salesmen and all these tradesmen and all these sailors would partake of this sin. And as I was thinking about this on Friday, as I was putting this study together, I just thought, you know, this is the size of a city like us. Can you imagine in Midland or Odessa if there was a place where just every night 1,000 prostitutes came out into the city? And what that would be like? What kind of a darkness would envelop that city? How it would affect them? How it would affect the mind of everyone who was involved there because this was such a normal thing? So that's the kind of city they're living in. Now, the Greeks were by no means, you know, choir boys. But even for the Greek standard, Corinth was way, way out there. The Greek-speaking world began to use the following terms to describe certain people. If a person was committing fornication, sexual relationship outside of marriage, they would say this. They say, they're acting the Corinthian. They're acting the Corinthian. If a woman was a prostitute, they would say, well, she's just a Corinthian girl. The city was so known for wickedness that to describe other wickedness, they would call him a Corinthian. That's a reputation, quite a reputation. Now, you think about that and you say, well, Steve, that's very depressing. I don't need to hear about those kind of things in church. Well, they're in the Bible. And you would think, though, this would be the last place on earth that God would want to plant a church. God would just want to just steamroll this place. You'd be wrong, though. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This was a lost city. And Jesus was going to send the Apostle Paul to plant a church in this city. And we're so blessed, you know why? Because we have 1 and 2 Corinthians letters written to this church, and we've benefited so much from them. So as we look at Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 23 today, we're going to break this up into 5 sections. Or actually, I'm going to break it up into 5 sections, and hopefully you'll listen to how I break it up. But the first section we're going to look at is the necessity of teamwork in verses 1 through 3. Now, teamwork, it's something that we hear so often, but I hear it quite a bit at my house. My kids love to watch a little show called Wonder Pets. Wonder Pets. It's a charming show where a talking turtle, a talking duck, and a talking guinea pig that are classroom pets go and save animals in trouble. And it's really a musical of a show. And every time they say, what's going to work? Teamwork. And as I was going over this teaching this morning, I sang it, but I won't do it here. And they say, you know, what's going to work? Teamwork. And Ryan will say that as well. He's got onto it. But that's really what we see in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul talks about the body of Christ, he speaks of it being a body. And we know, for those of us who have had health problems, and that's probably every one of us, unless you're extremely stinking young, and haven't felt the pain yet, you know that when a part of your body doesn't work in conjunction with the rest of your body, it's trouble. It's a problem. It's just things aren't working right. So as the body of Christ, God wants us to work together as a team. Every part, every piece of the body, every organ of the body doing its part. The thing that we have to realize is Paul was not exempt from this rule. You know, I have talked about it before, but we kind of get this idea of Paul as the Lone Ranger. You know, he's out on the range and he's riding, you know, high ho silver, and he's doing his own thing and he's kicking pagans out of the way and he's lifting up Christians and setting them in other places. He wasn't like that. Paul was a fairly small guy, and everywhere he went, he desired people to be with him. He teamed up with people. He teamed up with people like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and others. In fact, when he was in prison, he talks about being lonely and about wanting people to come see him and to visit him. He needed that fellowship. He needed that communion. And so here, as he goes to Corinth, he's actually alone at this point, and God's going to work it out in a beautiful way that he's going to have a team. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 18 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So let's recap what happened in Athens real quick. Paul had been forced out of Berea because of these Jews from Thessalonica had come after him, and so he had to leave. That was pretty much Paul's MO. Minister for a little while, get run out of the city, go to a new city. Well, he went to Athens alone. He was going to wait for Timothy and Silas there, but he was just so compelled to share the gospel because he had these thousands of idols in Athens that he began to share. And what happened is he got a little reputation in this city. They said, let's come and hear you at the Areopagus, where everybody would hang out and hear some new thing. And he began to share with them. Well, as soon as he got to the resurrection, most of them said, you're out of your mind. They asked him to leave. He took off. A few people believed, but he moved on now to Corinth, just a 53-mile walk from Athens to Corinth. What a bummer. You know, he's just there walking by himself, and I doubt he's singing, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. But, you know, you never know. And so he's there walking along, and he gets to Corinth, and he's going to do his thing. But verse 2, we see how the Lord is going to work it out. It says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So he goes and he ends up in Corinth, and what happens is that there's these people there, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and he meets up with them. And to me, that's the graciousness of God. God allows him somehow, we don't know the circumstances, but to meet up with them, to meet up with Priscilla, to meet up with Aquila. And he begins to form a friendship with them. We believe at this time that they were already believers, it's most likely. And so they have a fellowship. But it says, notice that they were kicked out of Rome. Why were all the Jews kicked out of Rome? Well, it's interesting. Historians believe that there actually became a big schism, a big division of the Jews in Rome, because as some of the Jews traveled back to Rome who perhaps had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost, as they began to share the gospel, so the Jews that are Messianic Jews, believers in Jesus Christ, they're these Jews who are not. Well, what happens? It became like a little bit of a civil war. So the historians tell us that there became this fight in there, and it said that there was a fight over a man named Crestus. It's interesting, with an E. But, you know, the guy who was writing this after the fact could have misinterpreted it. Could be very well that it was over Christus, that they were fighting over Jesus Christ. Therefore, you know, the Claudius said, you know what, I don't like any of you guys here. You're causing too much trouble. He kicked them out of Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila end up in Corinth. Verse 3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. So the Lord just happened to work it out that they were all tent makers, that they all worked on tents. Now, in those days, if someone's going to be trained to be a rabbi, to be a teacher of the law, they would be trained from a very young age. But because the work of a rabbi was considered to be just for God, you shouldn't profit by it, then you would also have to learn a trade. So from a young age, Paul learned to be a tent maker, because many people lived in tents in those days. And so they would be working on tents, and Priscilla and Aquila, apparently that was their trade. So they fell in together and they began to work. Now we know that you might have heard the term from missionaries that they're tent making right now. In other words, they're missionaries that have to get a job in a certain place. And that's just kind of the term that's used for a person who serves in the ministry but has a job outside the church as well. So they're working together. But I love here how the Lord brings people together in a supernaturally natural way. Isn't it? I doubt Paul was going through Corinth. Any believers here? Hey, is there any believers? You know, anybody's, maybe you're a tent maker and you believe. And he wasn't doing that. He's going through town and somehow the Lord works it out together. God is the ultimate matchmaker. I think how God hooked up Paul with Luke, how Paul wanted to go to these different areas to go minister. God said no. Go to this area to minister. God said no. He ends up in Troas, and what happens? He meets Luke there. Luke becomes his personal physician. If anyone needed a physician, it was Paul. And then he is able to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Or how about where God meets up with Timothy? The very place where Paul was thrown, threw rocks at him, thought he was dead, dragged him out of the city. When Paul goes back through that city, he picks up Timothy and he becomes his son in the faith. So God is gracious to work things out. So there we see teamwork. Let's move on to our second topic, and that's the rocky road of ministry, looking at verses 4 through 8. Now, rocky road of ministry, it's not the same as rocky road ice cream. Okay, just so you know, most people probably don't have a problem with Rocky Road ice cream unless you're lactose intolerant. Then you may have a big problem. But, you know, Rocky Road ice cream, nuts, chocolate, marshmallows, man, it's good stuff. Rocky Road of ministry, not as nice, not as delicious. The Rocky Road of ministry has ups and downs. It has potholes. It has difficulties. It has trials. It has temptations. And if anyone knew this, the Apostle Paul knew this. He knew it very well. In fact, how would you like it when you were called to the ministry if God said this about you? For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's what Jesus said about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. That'd be kind of a rough call to the ministry, don't you think? Oh, yeah, man. How many people would respond to an altar call if I said, come on up here, because I want to show you how many things you must suffer for the name of Jesus? Wouldn't it work very well? But Paul experienced this, and Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, when Paul said that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, there in Lystra, remember again, that's a place where they threw rocks at him and they thought he was dead and they drug him out. So Paul went to this place, perhaps he still had some knots on his head from those rocks, I'm not sure. Ryan was doing his little running through the house last night and he got a pretty good knot. It wasn't like the cartoons, you know, but perhaps Paul was a wreck when they had thrown those rocks at him. Perhaps he still had some of those scars. So when he goes through Lystra and he says, guys, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. They might have been saying, Paul knows what he's talking about. We saw what happened to him. So let me lay this out for you. Anyone who tells you that the Christian life is a cakewalk, you ever done a cakewalk at a carnival? Where you go around and they play the music and you sit down and if there's a certain number on your chair, you win a cake. It's pretty easy money right there. You know, that's pretty nice. If anyone tells you the Christian life is a cakewalk, they're either number one, misinformed, or number two, they're selling you something. That's the only two choices. Either they're misinformed or they're selling you something. Because the Christian life is difficult. It's hard. Anyone who says any differently, they're wrong. Now, the lesson for that for us is to expect difficulty in the Christian life. Expect difficulty. Because if you're expecting something, then you can deal with it. Imagine a woman who's never had a baby and somehow she's been isolated from all that's talked about babies. And they tell her, oh, honey, it's going to be no big thing. No pain, no nothing. You know what? That baby's just going to fly out. It's going to be great. Well, once she gets in there and starts experiencing some pain, and it talks about it as being pain in the scriptures as well as in real life. then what happens is she's going to be disheartened. They told me it was going to be easy. What is this thing going on? There must be something wrong with me. Who did this to me? I can't believe this. It's going to be a mess. But you know what? It's still going to be painful either way. But if she knows it's going to hurt, if she knows it's going to be trouble, if she knows it's going to be hard, well, then there you can deal with that. And one thing I would suggest for you guys, for really every Christian, is to get a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, they have it in updated versions. I could not read the original. I wouldn't understand the introduction. But they have updated versions of The Pilgrim's Progress. And what it is it basically takes you through different things in the Christian life. As the main character, Christian, goes through the Christian life on his way to heaven, all the stuff he encounters, the difficulties. Because just like a soldier who's in Iraq knows there are people trying to kill me, I have to be prepared. So it is in the Christian life. We have to realize that we have a very real enemy who's seeking to take us out. If we're not prepared for that, then there's no way we're going to finish the race. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, the word reasoned here, it speaks of a dialogue. So this was Paul's MO. We know through the book of Acts, first thing he does, he goes into the synagogue. There was an open door policy in the Jewish synagogue that if you were a traveling teacher, you can go and share, you know, what God's basically put upon your heart. You can share the word with the people. So he does that, but he does it in a dialogue way. That means, you know, back and forth talking. Now, that's why we have such things as discipleship meetings, men's discipleship, women's discipleship. That's an opportunity for us to get together, as notice a little subtle plug there. We can get together and discuss things. And sometimes it gets a little heated, and that's okay. Because we want to talk about stuff, and we want to discuss it. Now, the thing that Paul's doing, though, is he's arguing for a verdict. He's arguing for a verdict, and many people believe. It says there that many of them believe. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks. As we share the gospel, we're always arguing for a verdict. Remember that. Don't be mamby-pamby. Don't be like, well, you know, Jesus is pretty cool for me, and, you know, maybe you're like Jesus too. It's not like that. We're arguing for a verdict. This is the truth. This is the real thing. It's like if you had some kind of maybe you went on a mission trip or something and you had this debilitating illness that you contracted in another country. The doctor tells you, I have this shot that is guaranteed 100% effective to heal you of this disease. Now, that doctor, if he told you, well, I got this shot and it's 100% effective, but, you know, if you don't want to take it, you can just die, you know? And he's kind of like all back and forth. You probably wouldn't take him seriously. But if he told you with passion, you must have this, it's your choice, but you must do this, then you can consider that and say, I better do this thing. So it is when we're sharing the gospel. It's life and death. It's eternity. It's forever that we're talking about. So we need to do that with passion and argue for a verdict as Paul did. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Silas and Timothy come, they're his traveling buddies, and they finally make it to him, as they get there, he's compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is translated a couple of different ways. Maybe one of your translations talks about he was able to commit himself wholly to the ministry. If you look at that view, that was because the Philippians had given Paul a gift of money. They brought it down to Paul, and therefore he was able to not have to work on tents for a while, commit himself fully to the gospel. And that's a good thing. Or, if you have the New King James translation, it could be that because Timothy and Silas got there, he was encouraged because there is his kind of his backups, there's his friends, and he was able to go for it. And that's kind of the way that I look at it. I look at it as when you're by yourself and you're preaching the word, and I know Priscilla and Aquila were with him, but he didn't have really a deep relationship with them like he does with Silas and Timothy at this time. And when they get there, he's just encouraged to go for it. He begins to step up his game. And I think that's the importance of teamwork. The importance of when we have fellow believers around us, it encourages us and it spurs us on to continue going. Now, this is going to be too much for some of the Jews. They're not going to take this very well. And here's where the road gets rocky. Verse 6. But when they opposed him... he was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own head, for I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So they opposed him and they blasphemed. They opposed Paul's teaching. And who were they blaspheming? They were blaspheming Jesus Christ. They're blaspheming him. Paul is saying, you know, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh, and they began to blaspheme him. They began to blaspheme Jesus. Now, the important thing to consider this, or one of the important things, is these Jews in this synagogue in Corinth think that they're true believers. They think they're believers. They think that they really believe in God. Now, there's a great danger in the world today because there are literally billions of people who blaspheme Jesus Christ, and yet they claim to be followers of God. They say that. You can go to almost anyone, and they'll be like, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I follow God. But who is this God that you worship? It's not the true God. Let me give you a few verses that make it clear that a person cannot have God the Father without God the Son. John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's not going to happen. If we don't honor Jesus, we don't honor the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Don't have the Son, don't have the Father. You do have the Son, you do have the Father. That's a good combo. And then Jesus says in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's interesting, though, because man always thinks he's smarter than God. Let's just admit it. Man thinks he's smarter than Jesus Christ. So he says, you know what? Well, whatever. Jesus was a good moral teacher, and he's a good guy. And man, yeah, he'd been great to have at a party because he can make that wine come back, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's the attitude toward Jesus in the world. And then man will say this, you know what? Whatever. I'm going to heaven. I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm getting to heaven. Jesus says, I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the picture I get in my mind is there's at heaven. I don't care what the jokes say. Peter's not in charge of who gets into heaven. Okay? Doesn't have any keys, you know, that kind of stuff. Jesus is the door to heaven. So Jesus is standing there, Son of God, you know, and people think they're going to get past him. They think that they're going to get in without him. But he says, you can't get in through me. One of my good friends is Bungie, and at times Bungie has been even larger than he is now. But he is a very large man, and he used to be a bouncer. And as we were rooming together, me and Bungie and John Newberry, and John Newberry said something to him, and Bungie began to throw him around a little bit. And I was like, man, I don't want any part of that. And we know people like that. We know people that have been bouncers that are just, woo, I don't want anything like that. Well, how much more the person who created the heavens and the earth? The one who has control of all things. Does a person really think they're going to get past him into heaven? Do you think you could just run between his legs and, woo, I'm in? It's not going to happen. And so a person has to go through Jesus Christ only by placing their faith in him and being born again. There's no hope of getting past him. He's got all the power in the universe. He said in Matthew 28, before he ascended into heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's everything. So we have to always remember that. And if you're a Christian today, well, that's great because you don't have to try to get past him because that's a losing effort. He lets you in willingly. But it's also good for us as we share with people to tell them, there's no way to get in. You can't get in past Jesus. You have to submit to him. Now, in response to this blasphemy, what did Paul do? He shook out his garments. This was a traditional thing to do when you were leaving a place and you were showing that you didn't want any part of this place. You would shake out your garments, and what you would do is you would show that I don't even want to take your dust with me. I don't even want to take your dust with me. I don't want any part of this place. And he says to them, hey, your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What he's speaking of is, you know, I've come to the synagogue. You guys didn't want to listen. Well, I'm going to go minister to the Gentiles in this town now. But what does he mean by your blood be upon your own head? Turn with me, if you would, to your left, to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, right after Jeremiah and Lamentations, and then before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Wake you guys up. Now, Ezekiel got a lot of visions from God, and Ezekiel wasn't called to just sit down and say, wow, these visions are really awesome, man, and, you know, just kind of hang out and everything. He had to do something with them. He had to share them with people. So God's going to warn him in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, what he's supposed to do. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. A watchman was someone who was on the walls. Back in those days, you would need walled cities so that you could be protected from your enemies. A watchman needed to stay awake all night. At the first sign of the enemy, he needs to wake everybody up. He needs to let them know what's going on. So he says, I've made you a watchman. I need you to tell them the warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So I really think this is what Paul's referring to here. And many commentators believe as well that Paul recognized that he was a watchman. He needed to share the word with people. If he didn't share the word with them, their blood was going to be upon his head. Yes, they would be judged for their sin, but God was going to judge him as well. But he says, if I give you the word and you don't accept it, your blood's on your own head. You've made the choice. I've done my part. That's why I love what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, guys, he's with tears, he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the counsel of God, the whole counsel." He says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I gave you the word." And so that's what we need to do. We need to continue to give the word to people. You're not responsible for saving a single person. You don't. No person, not Billy Graham, no one else has had a single convert. Every convert is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. He may work through individuals, but you're not responsible. All we're responsible is to give the word. It's to be the watchman, to be the watchwoman, to give the word out. And it's the people's responsibility to respond or not to respond. All right, back to Acts chapter 18, verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So this was most likely a Greek who, well, obviously he's a Gentile because he's going to the Gentiles, but who worshipped God. In other words, he was a God-fearer. He was a person who believed in the one and the true living God. And he lived right next door to the Jewish synagogue. So that's kind of funny. Paul shakes off his garments, he takes off, and he just heads right next door, you know, and goes to that guy's house. And he says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So that's pretty cool stuff. Paul leaves the synagogue. Well, Crispus, it seems, goes with him. Crispus believes in the Lord. So the ruler of the synagogue becomes a believer. So they're going to have to replace him. They're going to replace Crispus with a guy named Sosthenes. We'll see a little bit about him in just a minute. So they go over there, and then they're saved. But what I want you to focus on is that even through the tough times, there's fruit. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Yes, there's difficult times. Yes, there's trouble, but there's fruit. People are being saved. Yes, Paul was kicked out of the synagogue, but Crispus will forever, for all of eternity, spend with God. Spend his life with God. Spend eternity with God. So there's good even in the bad. Now, but the end of verse 8, I want you to focus on for a moment, is that the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's an important progression there. Number one, they heard. Paul says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We hear the word of God, and that's what brings belief. But then what happens is when we hear the word of God, then we believe, then we're baptized. There are many who still teach to this day that you have to be baptized to be saved. But we see the clear progression in Scripture. You hear, you believe. At the moment you believe, you're born again. Then you're baptized as an outward sign of an inward change. As basically saying, I'm part of this team. You can't see it outwardly, so I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to be baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ. We always have to wonder, always have to remember that. All right, move on to our third topic, the Lord's encouragement, verses 9 through 11. Now, as we're going to see here, even the great Apostle Paul needed encouragement to keep plugging away in a city like Corinth. Can you imagine that? Every night, all that sin going on, and that would just drag you down. You ever been in a place where just it seems like you kind of get that Elijah syndrome, I'm the only one, no one else believes, it's only me, and it just begins to drag you down and down and down, just become worn. And so that's how Paul was at this point. The city of Corinth was too much for him. He was just grieved over the situation. Verse 9, "But now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision." This is the Lord Jesus. "And the Lord Jesus said to him, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. for I have many people in this city." So let's break it down for a minute. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Who do you tell that to? People that are afraid. I like what the NASB translates it this way. Do not be afraid any longer. In the Greek, this word afraid, it speaks of a condition that's an ongoing condition. In other words, Paul is already afraid at this point. He's already fearful at this point. He's already thinking, man, the people here are too much for me. And he was upset. And so instead of fearing, the Lord Jesus commands Paul to do what? To speak the word and do not keep silent. Why? Because when we're afraid, we keep our mouth shut. Right? When we're afraid, we just clam up and don't say anything. That's our tendency, is when afraid to be quiet. So the Lord Jesus basically says, keep preaching the word. Keep telling the people what I told you to tell them. Now, this was Timothy's problem as well. We often think of Paul as a super bold one, Timothy as a kind of weak one and a kind of cowardly. But Paul obviously struggled with this, but Timothy struggled with it as well. And I would challenge that anyone who ever seeks to share the word are going to have those times where they're afraid. But I love what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I'll read them for you. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Now, so Paul starts this off, and this is Paul's last letter. He's going to be killed, going to be beheaded by Caesar Nero soon. And this is what he does. This is who Paul calls into the courtroom. He says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." How'd you like that? I'm going to give you a mandate, Timothy, but before I do, I'm going to call into the room God the Father and God the Son to witness this. That's what he's doing. And what does he charge him? He says, don't ever offend anybody. Tell people what they want to hear. No. He says to them, preach the word. That's what Paul tells Timothy. With God the Father, God the Son as witnesses, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So the lesson here is don't let fear shut you up. Don't let fear shut you up. And you say, okay, well, Steve, that's what preachers are supposed to say. Great job. You know, you just keep preaching the word. How do we do that, practically speaking? Well, Jesus gives us the answer there in verse 10, for I am with you. For I'm with you. If God is for you, who can be against you? If Jesus is with you, then you can by faith say, I'm going to do this. Because in this situation, would I rather be embarrassed in front of my Lord or be embarrassed in front of them? Who cares what they think? I don't want to be embarrassed in front of my Lord. My Lord is with me and giving me the power to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read for you. 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. Paul took this to heart. He said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul said when, you know, Paul was having to go through a bunch of legal trials, legal difficulties, and as he was there, he said, everybody took off. They were ashamed to be with me, but the Lord Jesus stood with me, and I was able to preach the word. Because he was with me, I was able to keep on speaking. And the same is true for us. We might say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He gets to have his story in Scripture and everything like that. That's not my life. Jesus says in John 14, 23, this applies to any believer. Listen, John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, speaking of the Father and the Son, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll come and live with him. We will come and live with a person who loves us. It's important to remember that the Lord will give you the power to do what he commands you to do. Sometimes we think of God as this big meanie. And what does he do? He gives us a bunch of rules and regulations and things to do and says, go do it. And what do you think that God, as soon as we mess up, he said, yeah, I knew you weren't going to be able to do it. You're worthless. That's not how God works at all. I love what Paul said to the Philippians. And Paul had to rebuke the Philippians pretty good. But he says this in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You don't know how much I come back to that scripture. To will speaks of desire. God, when you submit your life to God on a daily basis, when you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you, then he will give you the desire to do the right thing. But it's one thing to have the desire. It's another thing to have the ability. So he says, I will give you to do according to my good pleasure. God will give you the desire. God will give you the ability both to will and to do. But it's us who have to submit to him. And he says, Jesus continues speaking to Paul, and no one will attack you to hurt you. I bet Paul wished he had this promise in every city. No one knows exactly to hurt you. Paul's getting rocks thrown at him. He's getting beaten with rods. He's getting whipped. He's getting shipwrecked. He's getting dragged out of cities. And what happens? Okay, in this city, no one's going to hurt you. Whew, okay, well, at least I can check this city off my list. Notice, though, this is so exciting to me. He says, for I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of future believers. Jesus Christ is speaking of future believers. Paul looks out and he sees the wickedness of Corinth. Jesus Christ looks out at Corinth and he sees that he has people that are going to believe in him. That's exciting. The sin-saturated culture of Corinth, so many were going to come to believe in him, and that gives me great hope. Because it tells me that no matter what condition a person in is, if they'll turn to Jesus Christ, they can be one of his people. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, a little further in, to 1 Corinthians. Just ahead, two books to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I love how these few verses are in my Bible, because you have to turn the page for the verse 11, which is the climax. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verses 9 through 11. This is the kind of city that they were living in. This is the kind of city that Jesus looked over and said, I have many people here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you're at Corinth. You're a member of the Corinth congregation. They have received this letter from Paul. Someone's reading this letter from Paul, and they pause there, and you think, oh, your heart sinks. Because you're from Corinth. You're a Corinthian. You've done all these things. And you think, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you have cheated and looked already at verse 11. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those were the people in Corinth. They had done all those things. But Paul said, you know what? That was you, but you were washed of your sins. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. To be sanctified means to be set apart for the Master's use. To be justified means that God looked at them as if they had never sinned. He had heaped at 33 A.D. or 30 A.D., whenever exactly it was, when Jesus hung on that cross, he had taken the sins of Corinth and piled them upon his son. And he had judged them in his son so that those people who became his in Corinth could be completely forgiven. Not partly forgiven. They weren't, well, they're Corinthian Christians. No, they were completely forgiven, completely cleansed. Beautiful, beautiful stuff how the Lord Jesus looks at things. All right, back to Acts chapter 18, verse 11. And don't get nervous, I'll get you out in time. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was encouraged, he was exhorted, and so what did he do? He stayed put. 18 months, that's like an eternity for the Apostle Paul to stay in one place. This guy had itchy feet and he liked to go places, so for him to stay in Corinth was an awesome thing. But what did he do staying there? He stayed teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God. That's why we do the same thing every Sunday, every Wednesday. No little poodles with skirts, you know, jumping around, and no flame throwing, and no hoops, and no mirrors, and no smoke. It's just teaching the Word of God, because that's the commandment from the Scriptures. All right, moving on to our fourth topic, false charges, verses 12 through 17. It's going to get rough again. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, if that's true, and it is, because the Lord Jesus said it, Paul's about to get blessed. Paul is about to get blessed because there are going to be some false charges against him. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So these Jewish guys, they didn't like Paul. They didn't like how he was doing things. They were upset with people becoming Christians. So what they do? They drug Paul to the ruler of the city, the Roman ruler, and said, this guy, I tell you what, he's preaching contrary to the law. See, the Jews were protected under the Roman authority. The Romans realized that, you know what, the Jewish people, they're a hardy people. They're going to do things their way. And so instead of just constantly having fights with them, they said, you know what, you can practice your religion. Well, what they're trying to say is Paul is teaching something different. He's got a new religion. Therefore, you need to come down on him. You need to destroy him because this is against Roman law. Now, this guy Gallio that they brought him before, he by all accounts, he was a very fair and reasonable man. We know him from other secular accounts. He was the half-brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. And that guy Seneca actually tutored Nero. And under Nero is where the persecution of Christians really took off. So let's see how Gallio responds, verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, then there would be a reason why I should bear it with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. Now, there's some good news and bad news here. Good news is the government seeking to stay out of the religious realm. I wish they would do more of that today. I think that that's a good thing, to stay out of that area. So Christianity would not become outlawed, and so there was still freedom for the Christians during this time. Now, the bad news about this is, if you notice how Luke writes it, that before Paul could even speak, Gallio cut him off. In other words, Gallio didn't want to hear. Gallio refused to hear the good news. Now, secular history tells us that Gallio, though he was a quote-unquote good man, his life ended in despair. There's some accounts that he actually committed suicide. He killed himself. The moral of the story is that there's plenty of good people, quote-unquote good people, who refuse to give a hearing to the gospel, and no matter how good they were, how moral they were, their life will end in tragedy. It may maybe not end in suicide, but it'll end in separation from God. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You see, that was the problem with the Jewish people here, even in Corinth and everywhere Paul went. They were trusting in their good works. They were trusting that they were good moral people, that they weren't like the Romans, that they weren't like the Greeks. But they stayed separated from God because of that. So don't ever let yourself or someone else trust in good works. It's not enough. It's not enough being a good person, a good guy. You have to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now Sosthenes, he's the new ruler of the synagogue, and instead of Crispus, and for his trouble, he gets beaten by these Greeks that are there. Now there was obviously a lot of anti-Semitism. Satan has been working that angle forever. And so there was a lot of anti-Semitism. So the Greeks that are there, they began to beat the ruler of the synagogue for bringing this guy here, and just an excuse for mob violence. But the crazy thing about this guy Sosthenes is he becomes a believer. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Sosthenes actually became a believer and became a traveling companion with Paul. Amazing stuff how the Lord's able to work. Sosthenes apparently was one of Jesus' people there in Corinth. All right, our final section. We're doing good. Heading home, verses 18 through 23. Verse 18. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." So it's likely that Silas and Timothy stayed in Corinth to go ahead and help that early church and to minister to them for there a while. But Paul takes off, and he wants to go to Jerusalem because he's taken this vow. Priscilla and Aquila go with him for a while, and he cuts off his hair. Well, we think that this is a Nazarite vow. Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. It was a vow of consecration. You wouldn't eat grapes or drink wine or eat raisins, anything from the vine. You would let your hair grow long. And it was basically saying you're set apart to God. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this because Paul's no longer under the law, but he's taken a Nazarite vow. What's going on with this? Well, you're no longer under the law, but you know what? He could still do that just as a sign of consecration to the Lord. He didn't have to. In fact, a Nazarite vow was never out of compulsion. It was always voluntary. So it was just a way for Paul to show. Now, I know that at our church in Houston, different times, we've had a Passover meal together. We say, we're not under the law. You know, we're not under the law. But we have a Passover meal to celebrate what God has done, to realize the Jewish heritage of our faith. And so there's some things that are from the law that we can still, take if we would like and to participate in. But again, it's not under compulsion. It's not a mandatory thing. And that's what Paul does here. All right, Probably more information than you wanted. Verse 19. And then he came to Ephesus and left them there. So Priscilla and Aquila, they stop off in Ephesus, and they're going to go minister there in Ephesus. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So that's Paul's MO. He goes into the synagogue and again ministers to the people. Now, but something different happens here. Notice verse 20, and they asked him to stay a longer time with them. He did not consent. He's this guy, Paul. He stays places. They want to beat him, and he wants to stay. They want him to stay, and he leaves. What's going on with him? And so Paul is a picture of perseverance. He just continues to go into these places, these synagogues, where he has difficulty. We know it was Paul's desire to see the Jewish people saved. And they want him to stay there with him, but he wants to go. Why? Well, because he wants to go to Jerusalem. Notice verse 21. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, probably Passover. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he cut off his hair. With a Nazirite vow, you would go and offer that. Your hair would be burned up. And you kind of want to be not downwind of that, you know, or whatever, because burning hair is not a good smell. But anyway, that's beside the point. He was going to Jerusalem and probably had a lot of friends there. And he wanted to just kind of be recharged and refreshed. And he said, I'll come back to you, Lord willing. And Lord was willing, because he's going to go back in chapter 19. We'll see. Verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, an important thing to realize, this going up and coming down, in the Bible, it never speaks about north and south going up and down. It always speaks topographically. We don't know anything about topographic in here in Midland. It's all one topograph. It's all one level. But basically, topography is you know, elevation. So when it says he went up to the church, he's speaking about going up to Jerusalem, because it's there on Mount Zion. And when it says going down to Antioch, he's talking about going down in elevation, not talking about north and south. So here in verse 22, when it says he went up and greeted the church, that's speaking about the church in Jerusalem. That was considered the church. That was the main church. That was the mothership, if you will. There, the church in Jerusalem. So he goes and celebrates there. He greets the church, talks to them a little bit. Then he goes down to Antioch, which is his home church. At this point, Paul's second missionary journey is done. Second missionary journey is over. Now in verse 23, his third missionary journey begins. And when he had spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he heads back northeast. He goes back to go to minister to all the churches once again. And Paul ends up back in Ephesus, as we'll see in chapter 19. But just, I want you to remember this. When Paul left Ephesus, or I'm sorry, when he actually left not Ephesus, but Corinth. When he left Corinth and went all the way to Jerusalem, then to Antioch, back to Ephesus, that's a 1,500-mile trip. 1,500-mile trip by foot. And by boat, this man was dedicated. But the one thing, he didn't have kids with him. You know what I mean? So if he had had some young kids with him, now I would have really given him a lot of credit for that. So he didn't have kids. But he goes and he's back on his third missionary journey. But as we just close our time here and going to have communion in just a moment, there's some practical lessons to learn, hopefully many practical lessons. But I just want to bring a few to the forefront once again. Just a reminder. Number one is we need teammates in the Christian life. We need teammates in the Christian life. It's just, don't do it alone. Don't go it alone. But also, I would like to say this for all of us. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Don't be the teammate who's always sucking the life out of your other teammates. Give to them. Give of yourself to them. Be the one who helps them up. Don't be the one, like we see in football games, the guy who's always on the ground having to be picked up by the other guys. Be the one who pops up and picks up the other guys. Be that person. Dedicate yourself to being the teammate that helps others out. Second thing is, serving the Lord has many ups and downs. Just resolve yourself to it. Resolve. Peter says, don't think it's strange when you fall into these various trials. That's just how it is. So remember that. Remember there's going to be mountaintops when you go to those retreats. And remember that when you leave that retreat, you left the mountaintop. You're coming back to the valley. So just be resolved that there's going to be peaks and valleys, ups and downs. Number three, always remember that the Lord is with us to strengthen and encourage us. The Lord is with us to strengthen and encourage us. He said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Remember that. And then the fourth, and what really the Lord spoke most to my heart, is that the Lord has people even in Sin City. That no matter how wicked a place is, The Lord looks and he wants to save people there. To not lose heart. To not lose heart, but to realize God has people even in Sin City. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace toward us, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you're merciful. Lord, I know that I'm not deserving of anything that you would give, of the least of your mercies. Lord, but I thank you that you've chosen by your grace to be merciful to me and to us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be prepared, Lord Jesus, that, Lord, at this time that you would just begin to wash away all our sins, Lord, once again, that you would wash away all the worries and fears and things that just bring us down in this sinful world, Lord, and that we might remember what you've done for us upon that cross, that we might remember that those sins that we commit today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives have already been paid for there at your cross. Lord, to remember your body and your blood and how it's a finished work. God, we thank you, Lord, and pray that you would encourage us today as we partake of communion to continue running the race. Lord, to continue moving forward by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would give us the desire and the ability to serve you. Just pray in Jesus' name.